Testament reading from 1 Corinthians 15. As we consider the sermon title for 1 Samuel 4, the exiled God, where we see that it is our God who takes on the curse that man deserves in death. And yet we see not only in taking on the curse, but gaining victory over death and giving it to his people, which is put forth in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 28. So we read here, starting in verse 1, 1 Corinthians 15. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he put all things under him is expected. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." Well, with the New Testament reading complete, let us turn to the Lord for our congregational prayer. Father, we do praise you that you have given Christ to do what we could never do, to defeat death, to resurrect from the dead. We certainly have no power in ourselves, not only in physical death, but even spiritually, as we were dead in our sins, and yet you have chosen to give us life. You have looked at us in our sins and said, "Live." So Lord, we are grateful to come here this afternoon to praise the God who has given us life, brought us from death to life, as our Savior was brought from life to death, and then to life once more. May we hope in that great resurrection, that our Savior has been crucified and remained under the power of death for 3 days, so that we do not have to remain under death's power for eternity, but yet will rise when our Savior returns. Give us the great hope and the contentment to look forward to that day, to live as a heavenly-minded people while on this earth, living for you, considering what is of most importance, as Paul has said. And it is of most importance that we recall this resurrection. And so, Lord, we do pray then to give thanks and to ask for a number of more temporal, earthly-related items. But we do pray that you would answer these prayers in accordance with your will, and that you would be given the glory in however it is that you would answer, and that you would give us contentment. So, Lord, we do begin as we do pray for Justice and her sinus infection. We pray that she would have a perhaps the proper medicine to get over that, or whatever it might be. But Lord, we do pray more towards the ultimate end of her having the strength, the capacity to get her work done as the semester does come to a close, as it does come to a close, as she prepares again for the fall. And even to that extent, we do pray for all suffering from allergies, Lord, too, that you would help us so that we may focus and not be so concerned with the weakness of the body, but may do perform our vocations to your glory with a full strength and peace of mind. We also pray, as we do continue to pray, for school-related matters for our teachers, whether they are at Baylor or they are homeschooling parents. We pray for a strong finish to the semester. As the teachers also get tired, just as the students, we pray for the students as well, finishing up the semester to finish strong, to get a second wind in this week, during this month. And especially we pray this for Anna, as she has a mini-mester to begin preparing for, that she would be refreshed even after just a short break. And Lord, we're also grateful to hear of Ryan's defense of his dissertation this last Friday. Again, grateful that you have blessed him in this manner, all of his hard work, all that he prepared for, and you brought it to his remembrance and caused him to work well as if doing all this for you. So we give you praise upon hearing these matters. And now, Lord, as we turn to the heavenly matter of hearing your word preached, of Christ crucified and resurrected, and in various ways that even as we read 1 Samuel 4 and two battles that happened at Aphek thousands of years ago, and yet the bearing that it has even upon our lives today, we pray that we would be attentive and not distracted during this time. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's then turn to 1 Samuel 4 to hear of these battles. First Samuel chapter 4. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does that sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hands of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers, and the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. Now when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came to the city and told it, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the sound of this tumult mean?" And the man came quickly and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim so that he could not see. Then the man said to Eli, "I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line." And he said, "What happened, my son?" So the messenger answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured. Then it happened, when he made mention of the ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backwards by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, due to be delivered. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, Do not fear, for you have borne a son. But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. Thus far the reading of God's word. Our chapter opens up in an interesting way with the word of Samuel, with God's word coming to Samuel, his prophet. And yet, in that chapter we just read, Samuel never speaks. Samuel's not going to speak in chapter 5. He's not going to speak in chapter 6. It's not until chapter 7, verse 3, that Samuel finally speaks. And our theologically liberal friends will say, oh, well, clearly this ark narrative has been inserted, wrongly inserted here in the midst of chapter 4 and 7. Or it could be that what is happening is that the author of 1 Samuel is showing what happens when the prophet of God, when the one through whom God speaks, when the word comes but the prophet is silent. What is it that happens when God ceases to speak? When the prophet's mouth is shut and tragedy befalls God's people? That God ceases to speak when his people begin looking to corrupt priests like Hophni and Phinehas? That God ceases to speak when men turn to religious objects rather than the true priests and the true religious objects, or at least what they're supposed to be pointing to, namely God, more pointedly to Jesus Christ. And so it's easy to then read the narrative in some ways as we see God's people in Israel putting their hope and their trust in corrupt priests and in objects rather than the one the objects points to. It's easy for us to turn around and say, stupid Israelites, why wouldn't they just trust God? Seems easy enough. This is the Lord who has brought them to the promised land. Look at their history, the way the Lord has worked with them. Look at his presence in the ark. How could they be so ridiculous? Yet at the same time, we often are guilty ourselves of looking to symbols and trying to work to twist God's arm. Theologically, we know better than to say God is a cosmic bellboy longing to give me my best life now, longing to wait on me hand and foot. That is to say, we too can be like the people of Israel, guilty of the sin of idolatry, of not looking to God, but looking elsewhere for deliverance and hope in our troubles. We'll come back to that in a moment. But in our chapter, we find two battles here at Aphek, between the Israelites and the Philistines. These were very common skirmishes. The Israelites would sometimes take a little Philistine land. Sometimes the Philistines would take a little Israelite land. So they fight back and forth. The first battle here, we read, Israel is defeated. But not in such a decisive fashion. They lost 4,000 men, but they're still able to stand their ground. They're ready to gird up their loins and go back to battle again and show the Philistines who's better. And so after losing this battle, they gather back together. The elders come and ask a question. Here's the elders, the presbyteroi, Presbyterianism. The elders come and ask, and they rightly ask, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Oh, that's a good question to ask. And we know that the right answer to that question is you have been defeated because your hearts have turned away from God. Samuel tells them this in chapter 7 when he does speak. And so God here, why has the Lord defeated us? Because we have not repented. God is calling his people to repent in losing this first battle. Because we know that they have been worshiping foreign gods. They have been worshiping the Baals. They have been worshiping the Ashtaroths. The elders don't recognize this. The leaders of God's people here do not recognize their great sin. And so instead of repentance, instead of prayer, instead of sacrifice, they call for the ark of the Lord to be brought up from Shiloh. And they're treating the ark as though it's a lucky charm. They're treating the ark like a rabbit's foot. The elders say, the ark will save us from our enemies. The ark will defeat the Philistines. Now, they have some scripture to back this up. Numbers 10 says, and whenever the ark set out, Moses said, arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. Right? If we bring the ark in, this is what's going to happen. The Philistines will flee and scatter before us. But who actually ends up scattering by the end of our chapter? The Israelites end up fleeing. They're the ones who are perhaps the enemies of God. The elders never stop to think, it could be us. Maybe it's not the Philistines or just the Philistines. Maybe we too, in our idolatry and our turning our heart from the Lord, have become God's enemies, and he will scatter us if we bring the Ark of the Covenant into this fight. So even though we're going to see God's people scattered, there will be grace in a little bit, though there is great wrath here in the meantime. So the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim, quite a name, is brought up from Shiloh. And if you recall what the Ark contained, you recall that it contained a manna in a jar. It contained Aaron's blossomed rod, and it contains the Ten Commandments, right? So we mentioned this earlier in our first service. It contained the Ten Commandments, the very covenant document made between God and his people, the very document that says Israel is to have no other gods before the true God, no images of God, to not take God's name in vain, to keep the Sabbath holy. All these, the first table of the law, Israel has broken in their worshiping of the Baals and Ashtaroths. And they bring the document into camp. They bring the presence of God with a convicting document into their midst. Can you imagine a defendant in a court case wanting to claim he's innocent, bringing documents that only condemn him and make his case easier for the judge and the jury? Israel brings up the very document, the Ten Commandments that will condemn them, that also explain why they lost the battle, the first battle, and why they will lose the second. And so Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, bring up the ark. They are corrupt priests in Israel. In fact, really, the judgment on the house of Eli is the author's point in chapter 4. That Eli's house is judged. Not only will the 34,000 soldiers be killed, but also Eli and Hophni and Phinehas and Phinehas's wife will all die. Why is that? We read that they were worthless. They didn't even know God. And Eli, who does know God, who is a judge, who is a priest, does little to stop them. Eli valued his own boys over the Lord. There's certainly a point of parenting, an application to parenting in this. How often we might spoil our children at the expense of teaching them the things of the Lord. Eli has spoiled his sons and only brought judgment upon his house. But it's not just Eli who values these boys over the Lord. All of Israel does as well. Israel is looking to them for truth. Israel is looking to them for deliverance and the understanding of the events around them. Right? This tragedy has befallen us. Why is that? Why am I in this predicament? Why did the 4,000 Israelites die? Who can help us understand this miserable world? Where are the answers to be found? Maybe Hophni and Phinehas have the answers. And of course, it's still something mankind does today. We look to corrupt priests even still. There's a great debate between the late OPC pastor Greg Bonson and the atheist George Smith. And somebody asked George Smith about the origin of life. Smith, of course, being a philosopher and not a scientist, says he is willing to listen to whatever the scientists say. He will believe that. And Bahnsen, quite sharp, quickly retorts, "So the scientists have become your priests, George." Just whatever the scientists say, let's look to the scientists, the corrupt scientists, to teach us of these matters. And of course, it's not just intellectual atheists. We do this all the time, and this thinking of corrupt priests infiltrating the church to help us explain the predicaments we're in. Instead of looking just to the Lord, we look to the worthless ones like Hophni and Phineas, right? We look to pop stars, and we look to athletes, and we look to politicians, and we look to actors to help explain the world around us who simply have become corrupt priests of the culture. Rather, we are to look to the Lord alone, to look to Jesus Christ, who is wisdom. We look to Him for truth, for deliverance, and understanding. But it's something that even Israel was unwilling to do, to look towards the Messiah, look towards the Word of God, run to Samuel, who receives the Word of the Lord and is a true prophet. But instead, they go to the corrupt priests. What made Hophni and Phinehas so corrupt? Certainly two very evil men. They would walk around the camp of Israel when they were having sacrifices, and they would stick their forks into the sacrifice and take the best meats. They had no regard for the sacrifices of the Lord. They would even bring the meat to Eli, and Eli would eat it, not telling his boys to stop, but actually partaking in it. So they steal sacrifices from the Lord. They slept with the women at the tent of meeting. And it's because of these corrupt things that an anonymous man of God had come to Eli earlier to pronounce judgment on Eli's house. And he prophesies that Hophni and Phinehas will die on the same day, right? We're almost there. But this is why they are these corrupt men. In fact, it is in the previous chapter. If you recall, that's where the Lord calls Samuel, and Samuel continually wakes up and runs to Eli. "Here I am, here I am, you called me." And it turns out the Lord has called Samuel. Why? Because the Lord is saying to Samuel, "I'm about to execute that judgment on the house of Eli." And so here it is, the judgment is coming. Hophni and Phinehas carry the ark to the battle at Aphek. Little did they know, it was the march to their own death. God's prophetic word of judgment would be fulfilled. And so as they carry the ark, they bring it up from Shiloh. They come into the camp of the Israelites, and the Israelites are pumped up. They give a battle cry, a holy war cry, right? It's reminiscent of the battle at Jericho when they shout and the walls come tumbling down. And here it is that they shout and the earth resounds with their voice. The Philistines hear it, and the Philistines are afraid. We see they're afraid because they hear that the ark, that God has come into the camp, right? Here's a secret weapon. The Israelites have never employed the secret weapon of the ark in our battles, and they're afraid. They also knew the reputation that preceded the ark. The Philistines knew something of Israelite religion. They know that the ark is where God dwelled. They know that the plagues that were brought upon the Egyptians, yet then they also mistook the Israelites for polytheists. And in their fear of Israel's quote-unquote gods, the Philistine commanders have to rally the troops, telling them to be courageous, act like men, they sang. We still say that, be a man. So they try to man up. The troops engage in the battle. So here you have the cowering, trembling, scared Philistines being told to be men. And then you have the excited Israelites who are so ready to go into the battle and fight with the Ark of the Covenant. So the troops engage, the excitement in Israel's camp, the great shouting, and God on their side. And the Israelites lose. They lose the second battle. How can that be? They had the Ark. God was on their side, right? It can be because they trusted in the ark itself. They trusted in that pretty golden box rather than what the box pointed to, which was the presence of God. They thought the ark was their lucky charm to give them the victory. They thought they could twist God's arm into a victory over the Philistines. Surely Jehovah, Lord of hosts, wouldn't want to be defeated. But he was. Israel looked toward the ark and trusted in it rather than the Lord. They used something that is good to force God to do what they wanted. And certainly we see the practical point here that we sometimes fall prey to thinking that we can manipulate God to get what we want. We think if I just do these things, God will have to honor what I have done and give me what I desire. We see it. We long for our children to become communicant members. We long for our children to make the faith their own, to profess faith and to enjoy the benefits of communicant membership in the Lord's Supper especially. That is a great desire. But then sometimes we think, so if I have family worship every day, if I catechize my kids, if I send them to a Christian school, if I homeschool them, the Lord then must repay me for what I've done. We'll see other examples. 24-hour prayer vigils where we think, if I have prayed for 24 hours or if a group of us has, the Lord must answer in the way we want. Or sometimes we even do this just by weekly church attendance, daily Bible reading. Look what I have done for you, God. Now give me what I want. But if we think that God will grant our wishes because we prayed for so long or have been so faithful in worship attendance, we forget He is not our servant. We are His servants. I like how one commentator puts it. One commentator says, whenever the church stops confessing thou art worthy and begins chanting thou art useful, you know that the ark has been captured again. The ark did not guarantee victory. In fact, there was a great slaughter of Israelites. 30,000 soldiers died. Hophni and Phinehas died, and the ark of God was captured. The unthinkable has happened. It's Israel's darkest day thus far. Perhaps one of the darkest days until 587 BC with the destruction of the temple. It's such a dark day, and it's so unthinkable. It's why the man of Benjamin runs while mourning. He runs 20 miles to go tell Eli about the battle. And it's interesting as he reports what has happened. That it's not at the news, it's not at the mentioning of the defeat that Eli falls backwards. It's not at the mention of his sons. It's at the news that the ark of God has been captured, that Eli falls from his seat, breaks his neck, and dies. The judge of Israel, Eli, sitting at the gate. And it is the gate where the judges would judge matters in the city. But here it is that the Lord has judged the judge for his wickedness. In fact, then, as the chapter concludes, we find that Phinehas' wife might have been the best theologian in the family. Upon giving birth and hearing that the ark is captured, her attendant tries to cheer her up. Right? It's a boy. But it's no use. She names the boy Ichabod. Could be the glory has departed, or we could also translate it, where is the glory? Because the ark has been captured. She dies, completing the judgment on the house of Eli. Here's the leaders of God's people that have been brought down. Eli as judge and priest. Hophni and Phinehas as priests have all died. And it's making way, actually, for young Samuel to come and lead God's people in a godly way. So while the fall of these Old Testament church leaders, we would say, is sad, it's actually not without hope. It's actually a prelude to salvation. The fall of these wicked leaders in the church is actually a prelude to the restoration of Israel to her God. We might say, in light of the decisions of mainline Presbyterianism over the last 20 years in regards to promoting or being not condemning abortion, as well as their views concerning gay marriage and allowing their ministers to perform gay marriages, it's interesting what one commentator says in this section of the text. He says, the fall of leaders in the church is not always a tragedy. It may well be a sign of God's work to renew His people. The hardening that we see toward the Word of God in some mainline churches, for example, sodomy and abortion, may be a cause for rejoicing. God may have closed their ears and harden them as a prelude to overthrowing them. Certainly was that way with the fall of Israel's leaders in 1 Samuel. They had to be overthrown for salvation to come to God's people. And concerning salvation and the mercy of God in the midst of a grim narrative, we do find a shadowy type of Christ to come in the ark. Before Israel came to the promised land, Moses told them in Deuteronomy 28:64 and following, he tells them that if they did not obey God, as Israel was not doing here, right? They're worshiping the Baals and the Ashtaroths. If Israel does not obey God, then they would be exiled from the land. But something actually incredible is happening in this chapter and the following chapters. God's people are not exiled. We don't even read of them being captured. Rather, we find the one being exiled is Jehovah himself. As the Ark of the Covenant is to give that his presence. It is the Ark of the Covenant that is exiled, where God takes on the covenant curse for his people, the punishment that Israel deserved. And it's not even just the fact that they are exiled and that the ark is receiving the covenant curse. In chapters 5 and 6, you recall the Philistines bring the ark to Ashdod into the house of Dagon, a deity of the Philistines. And they go to check on the ark the next morning, only to find Dagon face down, prostrate as if worshiping the true God. But that had to be an accident. So they set him back up. What do they find the next day? Not only is he once again bowed down before the true and living God, but with his arms and head cut off. You might say perhaps some symbolism of the head being crushed by Jehovah. And so God, in exile, defeats the false god of the Philistines. Not only that, he brings a tumors upon Ashdod and the territory. So the Philistines took the ark to another city. They take it to Gath, where God afflicts them with more tumors, young and old. The people panic. They send the ark to Ekron, where people are not only covered in tumors, they're dying. So they decide it's time to see if we should send the ark back. Right? And they put the ark on a cart, attach the cart to two milk cows, right? And these milk cows would strongly prefer to be with their calves, so they wait to see what would happen. And the Lord has directed these milk cows to return the ark to Israel. Of course, the Philistines also fill the cart with the golden tumors and the golden mice, and they send the cows on the way. The ark then returns to Israel. The Lord has returned to his people. And so we put it simply, God's people deserve punishment for their disobedience. But God takes their punishment and is exiled. While in exile, defeats the enemy of his people. And then he returns to them. This is a familiar story. It is Jesus Christ in seed form, in a shadowy form in the Old Testament. Because later we learn in the New Testament of Jesus Christ who became a curse for his people as he is crucified. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. He is exiled to death, forsaken by his father. He cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then even in death, Jesus Christ defeats the enemy of his people and is resurrected and returns to them. And even then, when he does ascend to the right hand of the Father, he does not leave us as orphans, but he sends his Spirit. He will be with his people. Jehovah will return as the ark returned to Israel. So our Savior returns to us and is with us. And so while we may be defeated and humiliated, we have a mediator, a priest who is perfect, who humiliated himself, taking on human flesh, so that he may be a curse, so that you are not cursed. He took God's wrath so that you would not take God's wrath. He is exiled so you would not be exiled. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we are grateful for your word and seeing Christ even in the Old Testament and seeing that while Israel deserves exile for their great sins of idolatry and for turning to corrupt priests and not looking to you for help, yet even then you did not give them what was due in this moment, but instead took on the punishment for yourself. So Lord, we are grateful for this picture of our Savior, and we praise your name for sending him to be born of the Virgin, to take on flesh, so that he may be cursed in our place, that he may defeat our enemies even while in exile, and that he has returned to us. Lord, let us remember we are not alone, that we are always able to turn to you, and your Spirit is living within us. So may that be a comfort and a help to us, so that we may not act like the elders of Israel in this time, but that we may be convicted of sin and repent and be restored when we too commit idolatry. So Lord, we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.